Well, happy summer, everybody. Happy summer. Are you enjoying your summer so far? Good. Oh, I wonder what's in this box. We will see. We will see. I'm going to use this today, little podium. So because it is summertime, I thought that I would start with a summer story. And that is a story about water skiing. This is about the first time I ever went water skiing. This is an artist's rendering of what it looked like. And I went with my friend Nick. I was about 12 years old, and Nick had been water skiing a lot. Him and his dad used to go up to the California Delta all the time. They had their own boat, and he was really good at it. And so they were teaching me how to do it. And so if you've ever been water skiing, this is what you do. You sit down in the water with the skis pointed straight up in the air, and you have the rope in between them. And once you feel the pull of the rope, you want to try to lean back and hold back as far as you can and let the boat pull you forward. But the more you lean back, this way you will be able to get up on the skis and you won't go, you know, head over tails in front. So that's what I did. I watched them a lot of times and I said, okay, you got to lean back and let it pull you. And sure enough, I leaned back, pulled me up, and I was water skiing for the first time. I couldn't believe it. I was doing it. I was doing everything they said. I was keeping my knees bent. I was watching for waves and just letting the shock happen. I was following the boat, making sure I knew which direction they were going, and I was doing great. I was so confident. I said, I'm nailing this. And so I said, well, I just want to make sure it feels like my legs aren't not quite parallel. They said it's really important to keep your legs parallel. So I looked down and I saw one of my skis was in front of the other, a little too far out. So I was looking down and I said, well, I got to bring that ski back. And I brought the ski back so they would be even. And Jane knows where this is going. I can see on her face. I brought the ski back and it totally threw me off balance. I went head over skis. I did remember, as they say, anything goes wrong, let go of the line. If a fly gets in your way, just let go of the line. So I let go of the line, but I tumbled right into the water head first. I was fine, but I got back in the boat, and my friend Nick's dad said to me, I said, yeah, I was looking down at my skis. He goes, oh, never look down. He said, this is the first rule, because wherever your focus is, that's where your body will go also. So if your focus is forward, you'll go forward. If your focus is down, you'll go down. And I was thinking of this morning because I was, because of the scripture that we had about Jesus' face being fixed upon Jerusalem. That's the way our scripture starts this morning. It says that Jesus' face was fixed upon Jerusalem. And the language that Luke uses is kind of hard to translate, but it's kind of like the way a piece of metal is fixed or a rock is fixed. It's stalwart. It's unbreakable. It's unmovable. It's kind of like when you're molding clay, the air-dry clay, you can move it a lot, but once you let it dry, it's dry and you can't move it anymore. That is how Jesus' face was fixed upon Jerusalem. And Luke is quick to point out that this is not just sort of a theoretical idea. This fixing of Jesus' mission had real world consequences, and they begin right away. Because Jesus sends the disciples out to Samaria to prepare a place for him on his way to Jerusalem, and he's rejected. They won't have him because his face was focused on Jerusalem. Now, to kind of understand why this is the case, you have to know a little bit about the relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews. So Galilee, where Jesus lived, is at the top there. It's in the yellow. And so he actually, unless they wanted to go all the way around through Decapolis and Perea to get to Jerusalem, which Jesus never did. He always went straight through Samaria. He had no problem with Samaritans. But to get to Jerusalem, they had to go through Samaria. And so that's why they wanted to set up a place to stay. But Samaritans and Jews were famously at odds with one another. And this dates way, way, way back to the Kingdom of Israel and the Civil War. See, Israel and Judah used to be united, the two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. And then after the kingdom of Solomon, the reign of Solomon, the next king was hated. And so there was a divide in loyalties. And so there was a civil war between the two kingdoms, and they were split. And Israel did not fare very well. They were captured by the Assyrians, whereas Judah managed to fight off the Assyrians, but were later captured by the Babylonians. But the main difference is that Samaria and the Samaritans that stayed there, they intermarried with the Assyrians and their captors. And so they were thought to be not fully Jewish. And also they came up with because they were not allowed in Jerusalem, they were not allowed to worship at the temple, they came up for themselves a new kind of worship where they worshiped at a mountain, Mount Gerizim, which was believed to be a holy place of their own. And the Jews thought this was very blasphemous to call this a central place of worship, because their center was the temple, and the temple was in Jerusalem. So the way I think about it is like this. If you think of it as kind of a divorce, then the kingdom of Judah and the Judean Jews, they got the temple in the divorce. And so by Jesus coming through Samaria and saying, I'm on my way to the temple, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, you can see maybe why the Samaritans were a little bit bitter at this way. But Luke puts this detail in this story for two reasons. One, as I said before, to show that when Jesus' face was fixed on Jerusalem, it had real world consequences. It meant that he wasn't going to have a place to stay in Samaria. And of course, the closer he got to Jerusalem, the closer he got towards the end of his life, the greater the consequences were. The other thing Luke is doing here is he's setting something up. So he's setting up this relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. He's kind of pointing out that there is this animosity between them. And he's sort of painting out these Samaritans to be the villains, right? That they wouldn't let us in. They won't let us stay here. And so painting them out as the enemy in this story, even if it's subtly, is going to come back into play, because a few chapters later in Luke, Jesus will tell the parable that we know as the parable of the Good Samaritan, when someone asks, who is my neighbor? And all of those preconceived prejudices and all these preconceived notions will come into play in that parable. So Jesus continues onward, and the disciples, they quickly say, well, you know what we could do? We could have fire from heaven rain down upon them. And Jesus quickly says, no, we don't do that anymore. Because Jesus, having his face set on Jerusalem, it knows that he's going to constantly encounter this reaction, right? Well, let's react with violence. If these people don't like us, let's fight them. Let's have heaven rain fire down upon them. Let's pick up a sword and fight. And so Jesus, right off the bat, says, no, that is not the purpose of this mission. That is not what we are doing on our way to Jerusalem, and that's not what we are doing in Jerusalem. We are coming with love and with mercy. That is the mission of Jesus. And so then quickly the narrative moves away from the Samaria to a kind of a Christmas carol vibe, right? Do you remember Christmas Carol where he says, you will be visited by three ghosts? Well, in this narrative, Jesus is visited by three potential followers. And of course, the idea of threes is something we've already talked about. Anytime you see something happen three times in the scripture, it's a way of the writer saying, pay attention. Pay attention. Pay attention. Anytime there's three things, think of the three denials of Peter and the three affirmations of Peter later on. Even in the parable of the Good Samaritan, there are three people. So this use of threes is nothing new. And so in this time, it is also, there are three elements. And I've been calling them the bandwagon believers. Right, these are bandwagon believers. And our first bandwagon believer is very eager. Really wants to follow Jesus. Comes to Jesus and they say, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus, having just had this spurn of the Samaritans, is quick to tell him, listen, it's not going to be easy. I don't have anywhere even to lay my head. And then we don't hear from that person anymore. So I think this maybe was too much for them. But we do get on to then the second bandwagon believer who says, I'll be right back. I just have to go bury my father. To which Jesus replies in this sort of famous saying, let the dead bury the dead. Let the dead bury their own. You go proclaim the kingdom of heaven. Now scholars are they're not quite sure what to make of this saying. They're not sure if Jesus means the dead being like the grave keepers, let the people who do that for a living do that, you don't need to do that, or if he means the people who are already left behind, that have no interest in following him, let them take care of themselves. Some scholars think this might be kind of a colloquialism of the time, some like pithy saying that doesn't really translate to our modern era, and Luke is putting this kind of pithiness into the mouth of Jesus. But whatever the reason is for Jesus saying it, it's very clear that his mission is one of immediacy. Jesus wants followers now. There's no waiting when it comes to following Jesus. There's no be right back. Just give me one more minute. Immediacy is at play here. And then the third bandwagon believer actually is a combination of the first two. Because they're very excited as well. They also say to Jesus, hey, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to do what you ask, but I'll be right back. I just want to say goodbye to my family. And I think this believer, this third person, is unique to Luke. Matthew has the other two, but Luke has this third one. And I think my feeling is that Luke put in this third one because he really wanted to put in this metaphor that Jesus says. Because Jesus responds by saying, no one who has their hand on the plow and is looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. So I think Luke was like, I really want to put this in. I'll throw in another believer to ask this question. Now, I grew up in the suburbs, so I've never plowed a field. Have any of you, any farmers, you ever had to go through a plow field? Pierre, you have? I did some research about plowing. So what is the most important thing about plowing? Do you know?
Yeah, well, I was on a tractor. I wasn't behind.
Okay, even with a tractor, what's... Yeah, it's staying straight, of course. Of course, you got to stay in a line. You can't have fields that are all curvy and it's going to mess up the crops, right? Now, if you're not a farmer, this doesn't make sense. Think about it this way. Think about when you're driving, right? When you're driving, you got to keep your eyes on the road. You ever get distracted? Ever at somebody, a sign goes by and you start to look at that sign trying to read what it is and you look back and all of a sudden you feel like you're drifting towards that way? Yeah, it's the same thing as water skiing. Wherever your focus is, that's where you're going to head. And so if we want to stay straight, you have to be focused forward. And this bandwagon believer, he wasn't looking forward. He was looking back. He was looking at his family, looking at all the things that were left behind. But when I read this passage, what immediately came to me when I first read this was lyrics from a Taylor Swift song where she says, why you gotta be so mean? Because it feels like that Jesus is not very nice to these would-be followers, right? They seem to be excited. They seem to be willing. And he dismisses one after the next. And I was wondering, you know, why is Jesus reacting in this way? And a couple of reasons came to mind. I thought, well, you know, think about what just happened. He just got rejected by this whole country of Samaria. No, he has nowhere to go. And he has these people wanting to come and follow him. He might be so upset, he's taking it out on them, saying, you don't even know, well, this is going to be so hard, I'm so frustrated. But that doesn't really seem so much like Jesus to take out frustrations on others. So I thought, well, maybe he's doing this for their own good, right? Because these followers, these bandwagon believers, they're not ready. They're not ready and willing to do what is necessary to follow Jesus. And so he wants them to kind of get out now before they get hurt or before they feel forced to abandon him. And now he has to deal with someone who's left or before it just becomes too much for them and they don't know what to do before they feel like they've gotten in way over their heads. But then I started to think about this, and then I'm thinking about what ended up happening in Jerusalem. And most of Jesus' believers and followers, that's exactly what they did anyway. They got overwhelmed. They abandoned him. Some of them got hurt. Some of them hurt him. So I thought, well, what's going on here? Why is Jesus rejecting them? And I went back to the beginning of this verse where it says that Jesus' focus was fixed on where? Jerusalem. What does that mean? What does that mean? What does Jerusalem mean in the mind of Jesus? Well, Jerusalem was the center of power, political power and religious power. It was the center of their whole culture. And so Jesus going into Jerusalem, having his mind fixed on Jerusalem, he knew that he was going to upset the powers that be. And he knew that the followers that were going to follow him had to be ready for that inevitability. And on a symbolic level, looking at how the way that Luke looks at Jerusalem, Luke centers not just the ministry of Jesus, but the entire church, early church movement is centered around Jerusalem. Jesus is dedicated in Jerusalem in Luke. He's arrested and tried there. He's crucified there. His resurrection is there. But then in Acts, he is ascended from Jerusalem. And where does he tell his apostles to go at the ascension? He says, go back to Jerusalem. Wait there. And it's in Jerusalem that the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles. That is where that movement begins. And so by Jesus setting his sights on Jerusalem, fixing his focus there, it is a beginning of fulfilling his divine will, his divine destiny. And in order to follow him there, his followers must have two things. They have to have the awareness of what they're getting into. And they have to have their focus on the future. The followers that he had, that was what they had. Though it became too much for them, they knew what they were getting into, and their focus was on the future. These three bandwagon believers, not so much. Think of the first one, full of naivete, right? Very excited about the present moment, very excited about this movement and this excitement around Jesus. But once God came to that very first challenge, hey, we're going to have to sleep on the ground. There's nowhere for us to live. Suddenly became a bit too challenging. And says, if you're not going to be able to handle that, imagine what it's going to be like when we actually get to Jerusalem. Now, the second two followers, they may have understood that this was something that they were willing to do. They may have been up for it, but their focus wasn't on the future. They weren't looking ahead toward what lay before them. They had their heads in the background. They were looking back at to everything they were leaving behind. Everything that was already, some of which was already dead and gone. And they would rather focus on that than focus on what was ahead of them, what the potential future held. And so Jesus tells them, this is not for you. This is not your future. So what does this mean for us? Community Church of Barrington on June 26, 2022. Well, I ask you, where is your focus fixed? Where do you have your eyes? Are you looking up? Are you looking toward a future, though it may be unknown? Or are you looking towards the past? Remembering all that was, all of those good times, all those memories where the church was full and little feet were running all around. Where is your focus? If your focus is on the past, then you will live in the past. But if your focus is on the future, if your focus is on the unknown, like what is in this box, then your focus has limitless potential. Because if your focus is on the future, then that means that you are focused in a way where God can create and reveal anything to you. That the future can be bright. It can be revolutionary. It can be like something that you have never seen before. But unless you are looking for it, unless your focus is fixed on it, you'll never see it. And you'll never know. So as we go into our annual programming meeting after this church, I invite you to focus your gaze on the future. Let this be an opportunity to be focused on the new thing that God is creating in this place. The new missions that God has for us. Not to restore something that once was, but to build something brand new. Let us focus on a future, the one that Jesus is leading us towards. And the people said,
Amen.
Amen.